the getting into the sessions every now and here and there, and we're not like taking them in order. And this Sunday I'm going to be, this coming weekend I'm going to be out of town, so again we're going to put off the last session of this series until later, but try to keep track of what's going on in Romans. It's an amazing, amazing letter. I said it in the past, if there's one letter or a book of the Bible you're going to master, you're going to want to master, Romans is the one. Romans takes us from the brink of condemnation to our spiritual service of worship, while at the same time touching on just about everything in between. It's divided into five chapter divisions, as we said in the past, but the main idea in each chapter division has to do with righteousness. In this series, we're going to study the first three chapter divisions with special emphasis on the second and the third. Now, in the first chapter division, Paul tells us there is none righteous, not even one. Now, being the case, that section of the letter emphasizes man's need for righteousness. In the second chapter division, we saw how righteousness is credited. It's credited by faith. Paul closed out the chapter division with a series of contrast between Adam and Christ. Now, one of Paul's purposes here is to point out that the positive effects of Christ's one act of righteousness far outweigh the negative effects of Adam's sin. The third chapter division includes chapters 6 through 8. Now, this chapter division has to do with the obedience of righteousness. It's talking about living. Paul is talking about living righteously in this chapter division. In our last session, we studied chapter 6. In chapter 6, the subject of license is in view. Now, what is license? License is some people think that because we have grace, we're free to live any way we want. Well, that's definitely not the case. Paul asked the question, is grace a license to sin? Now, throughout the course of the chapter, he emphasized the fact that this is definitely not the case, and he did it in a very emphatic way. Being justified by faith, a spiritually dead sinner is made alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a new life. It's a new life we've been given, a new life in Christ. It's not a remake of the old life. This new life that we begin is a brand new life. It doesn't resemble the old in any way. Now, that being the case, the new life demands a new way of life, a new way of living. Paul called it walking in the newness of life, and it's a life received by faith. Therefore, it's to be lived by faith as well. Now, Paul referred to that in the first chapter division, where he wrote in Romans 1, verse 17, "For in it, the gospel," talking about the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Now, with that in mind, grace is not a license to sin. Grace is an opportunity to serve. Grace is everything that God provides believers with in order to live the new life. Therefore, Paul tells us in chapter 6, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't present the members of your body to sin. On the other hand, he writes, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, the word for present means to present or place oneself at someone's disposal for service. Now, Christians can place themselves at the disposal of sin, or they can place themselves at the disposal of God. We place ourselves at the disposal of sin through the use of our senses. One example of this has to do with what we look at. What we see with our eyes creates thoughts, and thoughts lead to actions. Another example has to do with places where we go. Christians are encouraged to avoid going to places that might lead them to sin. Failing to do so places us at the disposal of sin. Now, on the other hand, what we're doing right now places us at the disposal of God. When we pray, when we read our Bibles, or follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, we're placing ourselves at God's disposal. Now, those are just a few examples, but the point is clear. Because of who Christians are in Christ, they are commanded to avoid the near occasion of sin, but instead present the members of their body to God as instruments of righteousness. Now, Paul continued that point in verses 15 through 19, where he touched on the principle of slavery. The point Paul made is Christians become slaves to who or what they present themselves to. Now, Christians were at one time slaves to sin, but because they became obedient to the truth, the gospel. They were freed from sin. They have become slaves to righteousness. Therefore, Paul writes, present your members as slaves of righteousness, resulting in sanctification. As he closed out the chapter, he touched on the principle of benefits. Here, Paul tells us that the only benefit to presenting oneself as a slave to sin is shamefulness. Now, on the other hand, after being freed from sin, after having been freed from sin and slave to God, the benefit is sanctification. When we present ourselves to God, as we're doing right now, we're giving the Holy Spirit the opportunity to work the process of sanctification in our lives. So, to reiterate the point, grace is not a license to sin. Paul tells us the wages of sin are death. Now, here's where the reap what you sow principle is in view. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The point is obvious. There is no benefit to presenting oneself to sin. The benefit lies in presenting oneself to God. Now, that brings us to chapter 7. Principle of sanctification is still in view here, but here's where the subject shifts from sin to the law. Now, not just the Mosaic law, but any law. Any law that people subject themselves to. This shift can be characterized in another way as well. It's a shift from license to legalism. The point that emerges here involves what we noted in the first chapter division. Now, on the one hand, we had a group of people who were living in immorality. That's a license. Committing all kinds of sins. On the other hand, we have the moralist who lives according to the rules of morality. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But neither of those individuals are living by grace. They're not living the life of grace. But somebody might argue, aren't laws necessary? Well, yeah, they are. But that's not the kind of law we're talking about here. We're talking about the laws that people impose on themselves. New Year's resolutions comes to mind. Now, most New Year's resolutions are never kept. Now, why is that? Because keeping a New Year's resolution is based on human power. And in most cases, humans don't have the fortitude to follow through on it. In a spiritual life, trying to live by any law is legalism. It's nothing more than attempting to please God based on human power. Now, it can't be done. But unfortunately, many Christians are legalistic, at least to a certain extent. Now, occasionally I see hints of legalism in my own life. The more we learn, the more we think we're becoming spiritual. But apart from grace, that's arrogance. In our arrogance, we begin to develop feelings of superiority. Without realizing it, we're becoming legalistic. Bottom line, nobody can live the spiritual life that way. In chapter 7, Paul used himself as an example. In trying to live according to the law, Paul discovered that he was doing the exact opposite of what he wanted to do. Please go to Romans 7. Freedom is an interesting concept. Paul tells us in Galatians 5 that Jesus Christ set us free. He set us free to be free, not to subject ourselves again to a yoke of slavery. Anybody who tries to live according to a law is subjecting themselves to a yoke of slavery. And this is what Paul was doing. And he discovered that he was doing the exact thing he didn't want to do. When we became Christians, we died to the law. Died to the law. Paul alluded to that back in verse 14 of chapter 6, where he wrote, sin shall not be master over you because you are not under law, but under grace. In chapter 7, we're going to see more comparisons on this. Chapter 6 dealt with sin. Chapter 7 deals with the law. In chapter 6, we saw the believer's relationship to sin. In chapter 7, we're going to see the believer's relationship to the law. In chapter 6, we died to sin. In chapter 7, we die to the law. Now, as chapter 7 opens, Paul brought this out using an illustration of marriage. In chapter 7, look at verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now that we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, first of all, note that Paul was writing to people who have knowledge of a general principle that's true about the law, about any law. Law has jurisdiction over people. Man is subject to law as long as he lives. The only thing that can break that relationship is death. In the spiritual realm, Christ's death severed believers from the law. Now, since believers have died with Christ, the power of the law has been broken. In chapter 6, we saw that in the case of sin. Here, we see it in the case of the law. Now, Paul went on to illustrate that using a woman in marriage as an example. Here's where Paul brings out a well-known principle. In verse 2, Paul tells us that a married woman is bound by law to her husband while the husband's living. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law. In verse 3, he continued the illustration. If while the husband is alive, she leaves her husband and marries another man, she's guilty of adultery. Now, on the other hand, if the husband dies, she's free. She's free from the law of marriage. Death has broken the marriage relationship, so she's no longer an adulteress if she remarries. Now, that brings us to verse 4 and the word therefore. Therefore draws an inference from the illustration and introduces the relation of Christians in a similar position to that of a wife. Now, concerning Christians, Paul writes, "You also died to the law." Just as the believer who died to sin was set free from sin, Christians who died to the law are set free from the law. Paul stated the principle in Galatians 2, where he wrote, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God." Now, the setting free from the law is through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, here we see two results. First, through faith in Jesus Christ, Christians die to the law. Second, they are made alive in Christ, positionally seated with Jesus Christ in the heavens. Why? Well, Paul tells us why in verse 4. So that we might bear fruit for God. Paul stated the same principle in Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them. Why have Christians been made alive in Jesus Christ? Purpose is to bear fruit. Dead sinners cannot bear fruit. Paul stated in verse 5. The only thing dead sinners can do is to live to satisfy their lusts. The lusts of the flesh are aroused by the law. And we've talked about this in the past. We'll see it again later on in this passage. The flesh, or the sin nature, rebels against the law. The result is sin. Paul called it bearing fruit for death, bearing the fruit for death. But Christians have died to the law. They've been released from the law. Now, they have a power system at their disposal. As unbelievers, we have no power system. But as believers, we have a power system at our disposal that enables us to live by the Holy Spirit. Serving in the Spirit refers to living the Spirit-empowered life. And the product of living that life is fruit. That cannot be accomplished under the law. And this is why Christians have been released from the law. Now, that brought Paul to another rhetorical question. Now this one's regarding the law. Look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Now we touched on this in the past. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law was perfect. The law did what it was designed to do. One of the things the law was designed to do was reveal sin. And Paul brings that out in this passage. The law not only arouses sin, it also reveals sin. And the law did just that. But that doesn't mean that the law itself is sin. So we have Paul's response to the question, definitely not. And Paul went on to support his point. Now, interestingly enough, Paul used the sin of coveting as an example. Now, coveting is the last of the Ten Commandments. It's different from the other nine in that coveting is an inward attitude that results in an outward action. Coveting leads to breaking the other commandments, but many people don't realize it's a sin. The rich young ruler in Mark 10 didn't realize it. He went to Jesus wanting to know what good thing he could do for eternal life. He was a very moral man outwardly. Jesus made reference to several of the commandments. His response was that he kept them all. But there was one he didn't keep. And Jesus brought it out when he told the young ruler to sell all that he have and give to the poor. Now at that point he went away sad because he was rich and he didn't want to part with his riches. What was his sin? He coveted riches. What's the point? Well, the point is the law reveals sin. The rich young man didn't realize his sin until Jesus revealed it. And this is the case with Paul as well. Paul didn't know about coveting until he came across it in the commandment, you shall not covet. Now, as a Pharisee, Paul used to be a staunch advocate of the law. In fact, in Philippians 3, we're told that according to the law, Paul was blameless. He was blameless outwardly, but not inwardly. At some point, Paul came to realize that he was guilty of the sin of coveting. When the law said, don't covet, it aroused the sin nature in Paul. And as Paul stated in verse 8, it produced all kinds of coveting. Now, that's the problem with people who try to live according to the law. But the problem is not the law. The problem is the sin within man. The law arouses the sin nature in man, and the sin nature rebels by motivating man to sin. Man doesn't have the power to overcome the sin nature, and the result is sin. In verse 8, Paul tells us, apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, that's not to be taken literally. It means sin, apart from the law, is dormant. It's inactive. Sin, however, becomes active when it's confronted by the law. In verse 9, Paul tells us, I was alive apart from the law. But when Paul learned about the commandment concerning coveting, sin became alive. In other words, the sin nature was aroused. What was the result? And Paul said that he died. Now, some commentators believe that the word died refers to Paul as an unregenerate man. Others feel that this is a description of Paul's life while wrestling with sin after his conversion. But the point here is this life. This life is life under the law, is what he's describing. The law is good, Paul said. The law is perfect. The law is holy. It was given by God. But it wasn't given to be kept. It was given to prove that man cannot keep the law. But the law was also given for another reason. It is given to point to Christ. Once the law impresses upon man the fact that man is a sinner, man can choose to turn to the only one, to the one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be delivered. Therefore, there's nothing wrong with the law. It did what it was supposed to do. And Paul emphasized that in verse 12. Paul tells us, the law is holy. It was given by a holy God. The law is righteous. It defines God's absolute standard of righteousness. And the law is good. Good in character, beneficial in its effects, and useful in its action. The law is good because it shows man. It shows man how to live and tells man when he fails in that area. But the law cannot make anyone holy. It can't make anyone righteous, and it can't make anyone good. Why is the good? Why? Jesus tells us why. There's only one good. We all have a nature in us that trends towards sin. That's the problem. And Paul went on to express the point in verse 13. Verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Once again, Paul asks the question and answers it. The law does not cause death. Man is born spiritually dead because of the imputation of Adam's sin. We talked about that in the first session of the series. What part does the law play in that? The law exposes sin for what it truly is, sinful. And that'll always be the case. The sin nature in man will always be sinful. In fact, I said it in the past. And I've even experienced it at one point in my life. There was one point in my life where there were things that I thought that I was beyond. Then all of a sudden, I found myself wrapped up in the very things that I thought I had grown above. The point here is there is no limit to the depth a person who is being controlled by his sin nature can go. There is no limit. And that's why we have what we have going on in the world, all kinds of heinous crimes. That's because of the sin nature. And no one is beyond that. No one. So, and that's exactly my point here. The sin nature in man will always be sinful. The sin nature uses the commandments of the law which is holy, righteous, and good, to show itself what it truly is and to demonstrate its power over people. And that creates a conflict. As we said many times, we're in a war. The battle rages all around us, but the battle also rages inside us as well. And that applies to every person, believers and unbelievers alike. No one is beyond just about any crime who allows himself to be controlled by their sin nature. Because we all have the imputation of Adam's sin, there are going to be times when we do things we don't want to do. And this was Paul's experience. He went on to describe it in the next part of the chapter. In verse 14, Paul made a transition from the previous point to the next one. He already told us that the law is holy and righteous and good. In verse 14, he went on to tell us that the law is spiritual as well. What's the point? Well, the point is, Paul is making a distinction between the spiritual nature of the law and the carnal nature of man who is in bondage to sin. The fact that the law is spiritual means that the law is a reflection of the character of God. Now, on the other hand, Paul tells us, I am of the flesh. Now, that's present tense. So, Paul is speaking of his unsaved state when he makes that statement. At this point, however, Paul's already been converted. This is his experience as a believer. And here's where conflict is in view. The spirit and the flesh are in opposition to each other. Paul alluded to this in Galatians 5:17. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. Now the fact that the flesh does not recognize any law creates conflict. Now that being the case, when a believer, or anyone for that matter, tries to live according to the law, there's going to be a conflict. Paul described it in the rest of the chapter. In verses 14 through 17, he describes his inability to keep from doing the things he didn't want to do. In verses 18 through 20, he shows his inability to do the things that he wants to do. In the final verses of the chapter, he explains how deliverance is attained. Look at verse 15. Now, again, as you read this chapter, if you kind of read between the lines, you almost get the feeling that Paul's like in a little bit of an emotional state over what he's discovered. Verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." That's the experience of a man trying to achieve holiness through his own effort. Struggling to fulfill God's holy, righteous, and good commandments, but getting nowhere in the process. Why is that? Because the power to conquer sin is not in the fallen nature. Note the number of times Paul used the personal pronoun I in this passage. It indicates that he was hard at work trying to achieve the objective, and he couldn't figure out why it wasn't working. Instead of doing that which he wanted to do, he was doing the very thing he hated. The problem wasn't desire. He wanted to do the right thing. The problem wasn't knowledge either. He knew what was right. What was the problem? Lack of power. He was functioning under the wrong power system. The law provided him with rules and regulations as to how to live righteously, but it doesn't provide the power. Paul agreed that the law is good. So, to reiterate the point, the conditions that were taking place were not because there was something wrong with the law. And the occurrence of those very same conditions was not the result of his new inner self. The new creation cannot sin. Anyone who believes in Christ for salvation in this age is a new spiritual creation. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come." New creation is created by God. It's brought about by the will of God. The new creation, as we said, is completely new. It's not a remake of the old. Old things have passed away. The old refers to everything that was part of the old man, the old nature, the old lifestyle, pride, sin, arrogance, works, ideologies, lusts, self-righteousness. These things have all passed away. New things have come. The newly born soul delights in the things of God and hates the things of the world and the things of the flesh. Now, in light of that, we have Paul's words, "No longer am I the one doing it." Look at the quote. Christians are born again. They have two natures, the old and the new nature, the old and the new man. So when a Christian sins, it is the old man who is sinning, not the new creation, because the new creation cannot sin. Paul stated it, "No longer am I the one doing it, but sin within me." We asked the question in the past, why do we do the things we do? Now that question can be applied in different ways. One of them has to do with Paul's experience. When we made the choice to believe in Jesus Christ and accepted him as our God and Savior, we're identified Christ and identified with him in his death and burial. Now that means we died to sin, but it doesn't mean sin is dead. The sin nature in every Christian is still very much alive, and it will rear its ugly head at times. There will be times when it does. How do we conquer it? We don't. That's the problem. We don't. And that was Paul's problem. Trying to conquer the sin nature through the use of human power. It cannot be done. And that's why Paul told us in his letter to the Galatians, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Paul didn't say, if we walk by the Spirit, we won't sin. He said, we won't live in sin as a lifestyle. The point here is, the power to conquer the flesh comes from walking by the Spirit. You can't do both. You can't live in sin and walk by the Spirit at the same time. You can't do both at the same time. It's either one or the other. And that's why Paul gives the command, walk by the Spirit. And Paul was a believer. He already had the victory. He was a new spiritual creation. But he wasn't walking victoriously. He had already been set free, but he wasn't living like a free man. He was walking like a slave. I just quoted this verse before, Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. The yoke of slavery in this verse is the law. That's what the Galatians, that's why Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. They had, Paul gave them the gospel, they became saved. But when the Judaizers came in and gave them a false gospel, they were considering turning to the law. Paul told them, you're going to subject yourself to a yoke of slavery by doing that. In our main passage, Paul's experiencing the results of being subjected to a yoke of slavery. Look at verse 18. Romans 7, verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. In this passage, Paul's describing his inability to do the things he wants to do. The word for at the beginning of the passage introduces an explanation. The explanation is that what Paul said in the previous verse was not meant to be an excuse. The problem is the flesh. The word flesh can be used in three different ways. First of all, flesh can refer to the physical body. Second, it could speak of the weakness of the body. And third, it refers to the sin nature in people. Here, that's what he's talking about, the sin nature. Paul's opening statement in the passage reiterates the point that nothing good dwells in the sin nature. Now that being the case, wishing doesn't get it done. Paul wants to do good. Many people want to do good. People today who are trying to solve the world's problems want to do good. People want to wipe out disease, hunger, injustice, you name it. They want to do good, but they don't have the power to do good. So they apply human solutions to problems that are beyond human ability. What's the result? Paul tells us, the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Why not? Because nothing good dwells in me. All of this willing, because nothing good dwells in us, all this willing that people are doing is nothing more than wishing. And wishing doesn't get it done. As we said, we're in a war. The war rages all around us, but our greatest enemy lies within. Even though Christians have been born again, every one of them has an inclination toward, every one of us has an inclination toward evil. And Paul makes it clear. In verse 15, he expresses his desire to do good, but ends up committing bad acts. Here in verse 19, he expresses good desire once again. But as we said, wishing doesn't get it done. The doing comes from a power. The doing of the good comes from power outside of man, not in man. In man is where sin dwells. Paul stated it in verse 17. He tells us again in verse 20. Even when Paul obeyed God's law, evil was still present in him. No matter what he did, evil was present in him. And that'll always be the case. Now, based on that, Paul arrived at a conclusion. And it appears in the last passage of the chapter. Look at verse 21. I find then that the principle of evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Now, in the past, we discussed the principle of knowledge. Everything begins with knowledge. And that applies in the spiritual life also. Leading the spiritual life begins with knowledge. Understanding why we do what we do begins with knowledge. And knowledge leads to understanding. In this passage, Paul tells us that at some point in his life, he arrived at a point of knowledge. He came to know a principle of law at work in his life. And that gave him the ability to understand why all of his good intentions ended in failure. It appears in verse 21 where Paul writes, evil is present in me. The presence of evil goes to war with every good thing believers desire to do. Evil is present in me. How did this happen? Began with the fall in the garden. Sin entered the world, and death through sin. And death spread to all because all sinned. Genesis 3 gives us the account of the fall. In the very next chapter, we have the story of Cain and Abel. Both men brought offerings to God. God accepted Abel's offering, but why? Why did he accept Abel's offering? Because it was offered by faith. But God rejected Cain's. Cain became angry. His countenance fell. What does that mean? It means Cain became angry and filled with feelings of resentment. Look at how God responded in Genesis 4, verse 6. Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now, note that phrase, sin is crouching at the door. That's a reference to the sin within. Adam's sin was imputed to Cain. When God rejected Cain's offering, it aroused the sin nature in him. David said, King David, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Jeremiah writes, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? What did Paul discover? He discovered what these men discovered. Evil is present in me. Evil was present in Cain. Evil was present in Paul. And it's present in everyone. Even those who want to do good. And this is why we don't do the things we want to do. But unfortunately, oftentimes practice the evil that we don't want to do. We can agree with the law. We can delight in the law. But as Paul discovered, there was a different law in the members of his body. One that makes war against the law of his mind, the new creature. With his mind, Paul served the law of God, but in his flesh he served the law of sin. What's the result? He became a prisoner. What did he conclude? Wretched man that I am, And I'm willing to bet that when Paul wrote those words, he was highly emotional. Wretched man that I am. Why did he come to this conclusion? Because he realized that as long as he lived in his mortal body, he would be faced with an inner conflict that can't be overcome by means of human power. And I don't care where a person is in his spiritual life. He can be a brand new believer, or he could be a spiritually mature giant. Every one of us is capable of evil, because we all have that sin nature. Doesn't matter how much we grow spiritually, we'll never be rid of that sin nature. And this is what Paul discovered. But there is a solution as well. Paul said something in verse 16 of the previous chapter. He wrote, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" Here's where a principle emerges. The enemy within is stronger than the new creature. The new life alone doesn't cut it when it comes to overcoming the conflict within. And I just alluded to that a few minutes ago. Now, that being the case, also in the previous chapter, Paul tells us in verse 19, "Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." The question that emerges here is, who are Christians going to present their members to? There's only one path to deliverance. Jesus Christ is our deliverance, both in this life and the next. Therefore, in verse 25 of chapter 7, Paul writes, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Christians have already been delivered from the penalty of sin. We saw that in chapter 6. Jesus Christ was judged for our sins on the cross. We've been identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. Thus, we have the phrase, dead to sin. In this chapter, we saw that because of our union with Christ, Christians are dead to the law. Now, that means we are no longer under the authority of the law. We've been set free. Set free for what? Set free to live to God. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll touch on that in the next chapter. This brings me back to the subject of the license we discussed at the beginning of the session. We have been set free, but not set free to live any way we want. And there are a lot of Christians who don't believe that. There are a lot of Christians who believe that. They can live anything, any way they want. They can do whatever they want because they're already saved. Well, that's not why we've been set free. We've been set free to bear fruit, to live to God. And we do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because every Christian, because of our union with Jesus Christ, every Christian has full access to the power of God through the Holy Spirit. In John 8, Jesus said to a group of Jews, "If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Now, the flip side of that statement is also true. Absence of truth leads to bondage. We saw it in the Old Testament. Isaiah said, "My people go into exile for lack of knowledge." Hosea tells us in Hosea 4, verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." And we see it today as well. Apart from the truth, people are in bondage. And you don't have to go far to see it. You walk around and see people wearing masks in broad daylight outside, those people are in bondage. And there's numerous examples we can go to. But we have the dwelling of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the true teacher. Jesus made this clear when he said to his disciples in John 16, starting in verse 13, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, which we're receiving right now, and discloses it to the people of God. Freedom results from knowing and living according to the truth. As we said it before, and we emphasize it a lot, we're always going to have the indwelling of sin. We're never going to lose that as long as we live in these bodies. But we will also always have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The question is, who will we present ourselves to? Now, as we're going to see in our next session, the law of the Spirit of life sets us free from the law of sin and death. That's positionally speaking. But that's also true in the Christian experience after salvation through the renewing of the mind. And Paul came to know this as well. He stated it in Romans 12, verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Renewed mind is built on the foundation of truth. And the result is freedom now in time. That answers the question, who will set me free from this body of death? The principle, however, applies to both time and eternity. We're saved by the blood of Christ. We have a destiny in heaven. But as we go forward in the Word of God, we're freed in time. We're set free in time as well. Been delivered from the power of sin. In eternity, we'll be delivered from the presence of sin. Look at Philippians 3, verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." Now look at what the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Now both of those passages speak of a resurrection body. At the rapture of the church, every Christian is going to receive a resurrection body, absent the sin nature. There'll be no sin in heaven. Who will set me free from the body of sin and death? Paul tells us, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." We've been set free for all of eternity, but we can also be set free in time now through the renewing of the mind. And we'll get back to this next time. Let's close out this session in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together and receive your word. And thank you for the truth that you make available to us, the truth that sets us free. Thank you for the power that you pour into us, the only power that enables us to rise above the sin nature within us and live by grace. We thank you for the awesome things you've done for us, in us, with us, and through us. And we pray, Father, that you empower us to keep walking according to the grace, according to the gifts that you've blessed us with, and become lights in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, but before we do, we'll have the candle lighting, and Carolyn will light the candle this morning. Okay. That's something to contemplate. Sometimes when our minds are not so cluttered with the things that we have to do, with our jobs and our responsibilities in this world, you know, imagine what it would be like you meet Jesus for the first time. Just a thought. Our focus of our celebration this morning is going to center around the principles of freedom, light, truth, and life. Now, obviously, the world is filled with bondage, darkness, chaos, and death. Those conditions pretty much characterize the hearts of men. Sounds like a no-win situation, but as we said a number of times, it doesn't matter what circumstances dictate. All things are possible with God. Man created for himself a system of bondage, but with God there's freedom. Man created for himself a shroud of darkness, but in God there's light. Man created for himself a world filled with chaos, confusion, and lies, but with God there's truth. And man created a world filled with death, but with God there's life. This life, truth, light, and freedom are in Jesus Christ. When Jesus came into his earthly ministry, he entered the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath, and he read these words from Isaiah. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, at the heart of that passage is life, truth, light, and freedom. Now, from there, Jesus moved on to Capernaum to fulfill what was spoken in Isaiah 9. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way, the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Wherever Jesus went, he brought with him life, truth, light, and freedom. Jesus said, I give to them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Paul said, it is for freedom that Christ set us free. Now, those are interesting words coming from a man who at one point in his life experienced anything but freedom. Why? Because he wasn't walking in the light. Instead, he was trying to live according to a system of bondage, which produced in him what Paul referred to as death. And this is what led Paul to cry out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Now, that's an interesting statement in light of the fact that those who make the choice to believe in Jesus Christ have already been set free. They've been given a new life. They're in the light. But there's a big difference between set free and living in freedom, from being set free and living in freedom. There's a big difference between being given a new life and living the abundant life. And there's a big difference between being in the light and walking in the light. Anyone know what the difference is? The difference is truth. The truth is this. Past tense, salvation. Jesus set us free from the penalty of sin. He became sin so that we might receive the righteousness of God. Future tense, salvation. Jesus will set us free from the presence of sin. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. But the question that we always ask is, what about time? What about right now? Well, the answer to that question has to do with present tense salvation. Believers have been set free from the power of sin. experiencing the reality of that comes back to the truth. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The renewed mind is a mind built on the foundation of truth. It doesn't matter what circumstances dictate. It doesn't matter how dark the world becomes. A renewed mind results in freedom right now in time. How did Paul put it? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of the perfect man, Jesus Christ, let us take the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus Christ performed the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. He sacrificed himself on the cross. In honor of that, let us drink the cup. He died so that we could be set free. We can honor him by living in the freedom in which he set us free to live. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to honor your son this morning. And thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life, which you've given us freely through the greatest sacrifice and the most selfless act that was ever performed. What your son Jesus did for us at the cross. Empower us, Father, to honor him by the way we live. And we ask it in his name. Amen.